Let's open up our Bibles to Joshua chapter 10. Now it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, Come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Now we have said all along that this book of Joshua, though it's a record of the real historical events in the life of the descendants of Abraham, having entered into the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the God of Israel, though it's real historical events, it is an amazing illustration of the Christian life. The book of Joshua, a tremendous parallel of the New Testament book of Ephesians. And the land of Canaan, we said, represents to us the abundant spirit-filled life in Christ. The seven tribes of Canaan that wanted to drive Israel out of the land of promise represent to us the principalities and the powers that are set against the believer to keep the Christian from all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, that which Jesus died for them to live in. Now, in our last study together, we saw how one of the nations of Canaan, the Gibeonites, tricked Israel into making a treaty with them, allowing them to peacefully coexist with the Israelites in the land of promise, which God had strictly forbidden Israel to do. And we noted that the Gibeonites gained this place of coexistence by deception. And we said that the picture for us as Christians is that deception is really the only way that Satan can exercise any authority. He has already been defeated at the cross of Christ. How is it that he can have influence in our lives? How is it that his minions can have any influence in our lives? By way of deception. And it's here that we saw the fatal mistake that Joshua and the people of Israel made back in chapter 9, verse 14. It says that they took stock of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. The Gibeonites, their plot to make a treaty, to have a truce, to have this kind of like, we're in league with you now. You watch out for us. Don't conquer us. Take care of us and let us exist peacefully. That it was because Joshua didn't seek the counsel of the Lord. They just looked at what was the obvious. And we said that which seems so obvious to us isn't always reality. It doesn't make it right. Ultimately, the Gibeonites remaining in the land did pollute, in a moral and spiritual sense, the children of God. And we see what happened as a result of it in the tragic time of defeat covered in that period of their history that we see in the book of Judges. But at this moment, as we come into Joshua chapter 10, Israel finds themselves now up against five enemies at one time. Now, this is the first of the bad fruit resulting from that ungodly alliance that Israel made with Gibeon. Why did Adonizedek call out for these other kings to come and join him? Because of the treaty between Israel and the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were a great people. They were a mighty people. And they said, because of this, now we've all got together. We have all got to get together. It would be inescapable. This is important. Inescapable that these enemies would ultimately have to be faced. But now Israel will face them all at one time. They would have had to march against them, fight against them, ultimately, as they went to possess the land. But now they must face them collectively at one time. Now, guys, as Christians, without fail, we face the opposition of Satan. Peter calls him our adversary, the devil. He is set against the believer. He wants to oppose all that God purposes for the Christian. All that God wants to do for you, all that he wants to do in you, all that he wants to do through you, Satan will oppose. He is your adversary. Without fail, we will face his opposition. But every time we make provision for our flesh, we invite the enemy to come in with greater power and with more means of attack than ever before. That's what we see happening to the Israelites here in the book of Joshua. Verse 5. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, Slack not thy hand from thy servants, come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. Now, there's a couple of important things that we have to note here. Things that would be very kind of behind the scenes important to their victory over these five kings. First of all, we're told that Joshua went up from Gilgal. Gilgal had become their base of operations. Now remember Gilgal from earlier on in the book of Joshua. Gilgal was first of all a place of commemoration. They were to take stones out from the middle of the Jordan River and stack them there at Gilgal to help them to remember what God had done for them in getting them out of the wilderness and across the river of impossibility into the land of promise. But more than a place of commemoration, it was a place of consecration. It was a place of commitment. Remember all the Israelite males? They were circumcised. They hadn't been circumcised in the wilderness for a generation. And there at Gilgal, that which represented consecration to the true and living God, they underwent there at Gilgal. So it's a place of consecration. And then it was also a place of restoration to fellowship with God. No sooner had they commemorated the greatness of God and consecrated themselves to God, they celebrated Passover. They enjoyed fellowship with God. And it was also a place of realization. It was there where they realized the wilderness life is done. Remember, the wilderness life for Israel was marked by self-will. Throughout the Bible, it always speaks of the Israelites in the wilderness as stiff-necked and unbelieving. No matter what God did for them, they would always insist on doing things their own way. And there at Gilgal, they said, the wilderness life is done. And lastly, Gilgal was a place of revelation because there Joshua met their captain. It was Jesus himself who appeared in the plains of Jericho while they were encamped at Gilgal. And he had his sword drawn to fight for Israel. Now, the picture for us as we see Joshua going up to fight against this overwhelming opposition, and it will end in their victory. The picture for us is that as Christians, our Gilgal is the cross. The cross needs to be the base of operations for the believer. That's the place where we see the love of God, the mercy of God, and the power of God. The cross is the place where we die to the flesh. The cross is the place where we consecrate our hearts to Christ. The Bible says we love Him because He first loved us. God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. The cross marks once and for all in the history of mankind the love of God for sinners. It's the thing that wins our hearts. Paul says the love of Christ constrains us. It's the place where fellowship with God begins. It's the place where fellowship with God is renewed. It's the place where we're driven to say goodbye to the immature Christian life. The Christian life that's driven merely by feelings. The Christian life that wants to mingle faith with self-will. It's the place where we see Jesus, our captain, the captain of our salvation, triumphing over principalities and powers. Even as the secret to Joshua and Israel's victory over these five kings was having Gilgal as the base of their operations, the cross is the key to the victorious Christian life. Let me ask you a question tonight. Is the cross of Jesus your base of operations? Is the cross of Christ the place from which everything begins in your Christian life? Do you find yourself living in the shadow of the cross? Do you find yourself being influenced that whatever it is that's going to begin in your Christian life, it begins with the cross? Is the cross the place by which everything else in your life is measured? Do you look at the events that come your way? Do you look at the people that may hurt you or offend you? Are your relationships governed by the cross? Do you measure your attitudes by the cross of Jesus? The other day, my wife and I were sitting in the backyard with our oldest daughter, and we were talking about some things, and we were talking about relationship issues, and she made this statement, and it was just so profound. It was so this very thing. She says, "Well, you know, it's all under the blood." Is that how we measure the wounds of life? Is that what's going to move us to relate to those who have wounded us in life? From the cross. Do we constantly find ourselves at the cross of Jesus? Are you refreshing yourself in knowing who God is and what He has done for you? Write this in the margins of your Bible there next to where it says that He went up from Gilgal. Would you write Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1? It says, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." And the word says, let them slip. It's like drift away. It's like a boat being loosed and just drifting away from its mooring. I don't know when the last time you were at the beach, you know. But in Southern California, we just were there as often as we could be there. And you'd go out, and you'd be out and you'd be body surfing or have your body board out, or Sean would have a surfboard out. And at time, you know, you had your reference point. Oh, I can see Valerie. There she is. And 5 minutes later, you were like almost to the jetty. And you had to constantly fix yourself at that point, that reference point, and constantly bring yourself to that point. Because without consciously fixing yourself there, you just drifted. And what we need to know and what we need to understand is that the cross is the place we need to be refreshed constantly in who God is and what He has done for us in the cross of His Son, lest that which we know to be true, it's the foundational truth, but we drift from it. And suddenly we're governed. Our attitudes are governed. Our attitudes are governed. Our actions are governed. Our decisions are governed by things other than the cross. So important. Calvary is not a one-stop place, guys, for the Christian. It's the beginning place. The cross of Christ is where it begins. But it's not a one-stop visit. We need to abide there. And then note also, here's the second key. And it says, "And all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor." You see, the people of Israel understood they were going to be a people of war, even in the land of promise. They knew that the life in Canaan would be abundant. But they also knew that it'd be difficult. I think today, one of the weaknesses of the church, capital C, the church at large, is that the Christian today, because we live in a soft society, life is easy for us. And we think that the Christian life should be easy. And the minute life gets a little difficult, as Christians, we start whining and complaining and wondering how God is failing us and what's wrong with God, don't you love me anymore? And we need to understand the Christian life is an abundant life. It is abundant. It's all Jesus. But we also need to understand that it's not an easy one. We're moving against the course of this world. We're swimming upstream. We're going against the flow constantly. The Israelites, they were people of war. And though they had blundered in that ungodly alliance with the Gibeonites, they were not totally defeated. They just didn't throw in and say, oh, we blew it. We made that treaty with the Gibeonites. We might as well just quit. No, they returned to Gilgal, and they rallied around their Joshua, and they arose, and they marched. Okay, so we need to return to the cross whenever we fail. We need to return to the cross. We need to rally around our Joshua because Jesus is Yeshua. His name is Joshua. He's our Joshua. He is the captain of our salvation. In the book of Hebrews it says, he's leading many sons unto glory. And then rise and march. We need to realize that the nature of the Christian life is blessing and battle. Right there where it says, and the Israelites, they were the men of war, they were a people of war, and they were mighty men of valor. Would you just write in the margins of your Bible, we need to realize that the nature of the Christian life is blessing and battle. And if you're not ready to fight, you're in big trouble. Secondly, even mighty men of valor have been deceived and defeated. We need to expect to get shot at and occasionally get hit. And sometimes we have to admit we even shoot ourselves in the foot. But we must never think that we've lost the war. We need to go to the cross of Jesus for forgiveness, for healing, for encouragement, and strengthen our position and receive new marching orders. And then we need to follow Jesus into the next battle. Verse 8, and the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Now, here's where I want us to get to the heart of our study tonight. Israel has failed God. They failed God at Ai. And they failed God in this treaty with the Gibeonites. But God says, I won't fail you. Thank you, Jesus. God encourages them before the battle. Joshua knew that he, as a man, as their leader, had blown it. Joshua knew that the Israelites had blown it. He even knew that facing five kings at once was because he had blown it. It was five against one because he, as leader, had failed. Yet in the face of Joshua's failure, we see that God encourages Joshua. Why? Because God is unfailing in his love, even for those who have failed him. You see, too many Christians think that God loving them depends on whether or not they failed or not today. Not true. Let me read you Exodus 15:13 from the New Living Translation. And you might want to put this one in the margins of your Bible there. It's a great passage. With unfailing love, you will lead this people whom you have ransomed. You will guide them in your strength to the place where your holiness dwells. Isn't that glorious? Exodus 15:13. With unfailing love, you, God, will lead this people whom you, God, have ransomed. You, God, will guide them in your strength to the place where your holiness dwells. Wow. When you fail, your adversary, the devil, wants to defeat you with discouragement. You see, his strategies, his devices, all of his snares that he sets, none of them have a short-term goal in mind. It's not just the sin that he wants to catch you in. It's the fact that once he catches you, once he trips you, he can just then continue to beat you for a good while. And his favorite tool is condemnation. When we fail, we need to stand up and say, I failed. And return to the cross. Confess. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Bible says that if we cover our sins, we won't prosper. But if we confess and forsake them, we'll obtain mercy. And then let Jesus heal you, restore you, and send you back out on the front line. All is not lost. You have failed, but don't be afraid, because even though you have failed, even though I fail, we serve an unfailing God. Guys, we will only take the land if you would. Remember Canaan, them taking the land is a picture of us walking into the abundant life that Jesus promised us. We'll only live in victory by stepping out in faith in the unfailing God and all of his promises to us. No matter how things look, no matter what lies the enemy lays on you, it's God's word against the devil's word. The word of God who cannot lie. And that's what the Bible says of him. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he would change his mind. It's God's word against the word of Satan, whom Jesus said is the father of lies, a liar from the beginning and the father of it. We win when we step out to do battle, trusting in the sure word of our unfailing God. Write this down. Hebrews 10:38. Now the just shall live by faith. It didn't say they're going to die. They'll live by faith. Write this one down. 1 John 5:4. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. You see, you can get up and get back into the battle after a defeat. Or you can be paralyzed by the lies of the devil and never attempt to fight the good fight of faith again. You know, Paul, when he wrote to the Philippians, he said, "Men, not that I've attained and laid hold of everything for which Jesus has laid hold of me." He says, "But I forget what lies behind me. I forget all of my failures. I'm not looking back at my failures. And now I'm pressing forward. I'm agonizing towards the finish line." And at the end, he could write to Timothy and say, "I finished my course. I fought the good fight." The devil would say, "You'll never get it right." The devil would say, "Nobody likes you, not even God." Satan condemns, Satan accuses, Satan discourages, but our unfailing God will forgive and encourage and help. If you be real with God, you see, if you're going to just kind of think, "Well, man, if I got an unfailing God, why worry about failing? I think I'll just keep failing and let him take care of it." No. To retreat to the cross, to really go to the cross of Jesus, means you're repenting. You're turning from that which put him on the cross, sin, and turning to him. And when you do that, you'll find mercy. And you'll find strength to fight another day. Verse 9, Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. They marched all night to fight these guys. Why the night march? Why this rush to battle? Because Joshua was so encouraged by God saying, "Joshua, you failed me, but I'm not going to fail you here. I'm going to give you the victory against these five kings at one time." He's so convinced that God would not fail them. He's so convinced that God's faithfulness would conquer these five kings at once, that they're running into the battle. And here's the picture. God will never fail us. God gives us promises of victory. But sometimes the victory comes with long marches and sleepless nights. Christians, are you up for some long marches? Those of you that stood up tonight for prayer, it might be a long march. There might be some sleepless nights. But the ground gained is so worth it because God's faithful. Verse 10. And the Lord, I love this, discomfited them, the old King James says. The Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goes up to Bet Horon and smote them to Azekah and to Makkedah. And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Bet Horon that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Now, here's something that's important for us to note. This unfailing God that we learn of here, who also happens to be all-powerful, omnipotent, we would say, he joins the battle. God fights with them. God fights for them. Now, some would say, well, this is just unbelievable. Why? Do you know that in Texas there's on record hailstones the size of baseballs? Imagine that. That's a whole lot of pain. And here's the picture. The unfailing God will fight for us in the same way. Remember, the Bible says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Spiritual wickedness in high places. And in Romans 8:31 it says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And in this spiritual warfare that we're involved in, God sends down spiritual hailstones the size of basketballs on those principalities and powers that stand against us as we desire to follow Christ. Verse 12, then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now, this is how far God can and will go to fight for His people. And you know, we look at this and it's a little difficult to get our brains around this one. But it all boils down to your concept of God. If you believe that in the beginning God created, you should have no problem with this. If you believe Genesis 1:1, this is a nothing. It's a non-issue. It's moot. If God created this earth 8,000 miles around at the equator and then spun it at 1,000 miles an hour on its axis, protected it with a magnetic belt, placed it in an orbit around the sun 93 million miles away from it, traveling at 12.5 miles per second around it so that it completes the orbit every 365 days, 5 hours, 40 minutes, 9 and 4 one-hundredths of a second. If God can do all of that, and surely He's big enough to stop the thing spinning on its axis for a day and not have it all fall apart. It's simple for God if He created the vastness of the universe. I find it's people, this is just impossible. It's more amazing to me that He keeps the earth spinning in light of the second law of thermodynamics. Everything tends towards disorder. Everything's dissipating in the universe. How is it that the earth continues to spin? How does God do that? Well, Colossians 1:17 says, and He is before all things, and by Him all things are held together. You know what baffles scientists? How the nucleus of an atom holds together. Because in the nucleus of an atom, there's all like charges. And in everywhere else in the physical universe, like charges repel. When I was a little kid, I used to be fascinated. Take two magnets, take the same pole, and push them together and can feel them pushing away from one another. I thought, that is so weird. What's the deal? You could push the other magnet around a table, and it just would repel because it's like charges. At one time, scientists actually said, well, we'll just call whatever that thing is there that's holding the nucleus together, we'll call it atomic glue. For lack of a better term, they cannot explain it. The Bible explains it. By Him, all things are held together. In Hebrews 1:3, it says, upholding all things by the word of His power. Now, check this out. Now, this is God. He's holding this whole universe together. The nucleus of every atom. And we know the tremendous amount of power that's wrapped up in the nucleus of an atom. In Ephesians 1:19, Paul prayed that we might know what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us that believe, according to the working of His mighty power. And that's what was exercised that day in Joshua 10. Verse 15, and Joshua returned and all Israel with him unto the camp to Gilgal. So where do they return? Back to camp Gilgal. Verse 16, but these five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings are found hid in a cave at Makkedah. And Joshua said, roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave and set men by it for to keep them. And stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies, and smite the hindmost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand. And it came to pass, when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. Now notice this, and none moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. This victory that God gave to them demonstrated that the Israelites were no ordinary people. They were a people who had failed, but they served an unfailing God. No one even dared talk about them, because God's power and God's might were manifested on the behalf of the children of Israel. And I believe that's what God would want to do in the church today. In Acts chapter 5, verse 11 through 13, and please write this right next to verse 21. Acts 5, 11 through 13. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, no man dared join himself to them, but the people magnified them. Isn't that interesting? Now, God was saving souls left and right, thousands at a time, there in Jerusalem. And yet no one dared casually just kind of say, I want to be a member of that church. I think I want to go to that church. What God was doing in the midst of those first Christians was so heavy that no one dared join them unless they really believed that they needed to be saved by Jesus. Christians, we should be uncompromising in our witness. We should be courageous in our faith. We should be holy in the way that we live. We should be passionately devoted to Jesus. We should be sacrificial in our service. Our lives should bear the closest scrutiny. Jesus said that the gates of hell would not prevail against His church. But sadly, it's not the case. No one trembles in awe of the church today. In fact, as I noted yesterday, and it was very kind of extemporaneous in the course of the Bible study yesterday. It just kind of was something that I think God kind of dropped in my head in the middle of the study. The church works really hard to try to impress the world today with just worldly stuff. Can we be cool enough and slick enough and hip enough to impress the world? The world doesn't stand in awe of the church today. Remember Jesus said, what do you do with salt? Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. We should be a preservative in this world. We should be cathartic, cleansing the world. We should be stimulating thirst and adding flavor in this lost, dark world that we live in. But Jesus said, if the salt loses its savor, what's it good for except to be trodden underfoot by man? And why is it that the church just stepped on? The world doesn't stand in awe of the church. You know, when the great moves of God's Spirit have taken place throughout history, the church is aroused. The church is awakened. And that's revival. It's Christians being awakened to who they are in Christ. They're being awakened to the Word of God, and they're hungry for the Word of God, and they're yearning for the things of the Holy Spirit. And then when that church is that, people start getting saved, and saved in multitudes. And that's when the world looks at the church and they stand back, and no one goes running to join it just to be around it. It's not the cool thing to do. But the people who know that what's happening in the church is real life, they come to Christ because of the witness. No one trembles in awe of the church today, least of all hell. Hell is surely not trembling at the church by and large. No one's afraid to join its ranks because the church is so average. People are just going, I think I'll try this church. Oh, no, I'll try that church. I think I'll try another church. And then they settle in and they can go to church for years and not be saved. But in the book of Acts, no one dared join the church. No one dared join themselves to them unless they were really saved. As we need to get to the cross and seek God for that kind of demonstration of His life and His love and His power in our midst. Verse 22, then said Joshua, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave. And they did so and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, and the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, of Jarmuth and Lachish and Eglon. And it came to pass when they brought out those kings unto Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said unto the captives of the men of war which went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. Would you underline that? Put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. This was common in ancient warfare. And you've heard me say this, but here it is right in front of our eyes, illustrated. Next to that passage, would you please, next to verse 24, write Colossians 2:15. Speaking of Jesus, Paul writes in Colossians 2:15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. Where it says he made a show of them openly, that's it. He put his foot on the back of the neck of the devil and his minions there at the cross. Verse 42, and all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Verse 43, and Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal. What a great chapter for a communion night. I'm going to ask Danny and the guys to come up. And we're just going to close in a time of waiting on the Lord. And the communion elements are around the walls in the back. Do you feel like maybe you failed God and now you face overwhelming odds? I think the word of the Lord for us tonight is be encouraged, because even though you failed Him, He will not fail you. Herein is love, not that we first loved God, but that God loved us. And He sent His Son to be the wrath-appeasing sacrifice for our sins. How faithful He is to us. The end of His life, it said of Jesus, having loved His own, He loved them up to the end. He loved them all the way to the cross, even though before He got to the cross, they would all forsake Him. That's our Jesus.